All right. So I gave you the same map as we did last week, and we're in Philippi here now. This is the second part of a three-part series on Paul's second missionary journey. And this is verses 16 through 40, and just like last week, we're not going to read all these verse by verse, but we will take a look at some of them along the way. So I've entitled this first section, 15 through 24, as Paul and Silas are beaten and jailed. And kind of a in-your-face kind of title. And we're in Philippi now. Remember, we got there last week and we're still there. And so today's section of Scripture is entirely time in Philippi where Paul, Silas, and the other apostles were there to spread the word. And notice as they went to prayer, what do you envision here? They went to prayer. Kind of a daily get on your knees kind of deal. Or I raised a question here, is this down at the river with Lydia at all? Remember we talked last week about the fact that Lydia and the ladies went to the river to pray, and that could have been for one of several reasons. One is there was no synagogue because Philippi was not that large, at least didn't have that large of a Jewish community. That's possible. Philippi was a major city. I would think there would be at least enough Jews to have a synagogue. But all that aside, the women were typically not part of the ceremony. So perhaps this is a kind of a side deal, kind of like a home ladies' Bible study or something. Mm-hmm. But so the question to you, when Paul and Silas went to prayer, I mean, what do you envision there? I mean, is this timed silent prayer? Is this a congregational prayer or what? What do you think?
I just wonder if it's something like what we would do, you know, set off a certain day of the week to to gather together and bring our prayers and petitions to the Lord.
Okay.
As together.
Mm-hmm. I think they actually went somewhere. I mean,
they had a designated place overlooking the river.
Doesn't really.
I don't think it would have said they went to prayer.
No, but
I would say it would say, and they prayed.
They went to the place of prayer.
Yes, but I think they must have gone some place.
Since it says the place, they must have had a designated.
It says now it happened as we went to prayer. Well, how about you? Do you go to prayer? I pray constantly,
I think they
bouncing stuff off the Lord all the time, right? I mean, but I don't. I mean, how many of us? First of all, congregational prayer, you kind of wonder about that a little bit. I don't know. It just seems kind of sterile at times.
It seems like open for mechanical.
It really does. And I guess I think I'm not saying we shouldn't pray congregationally, but it just seems kind of plastic. But, I mean, the prayer that we have with the Lord is a relationship, isn't it?
Yeah.
But here you get the idea that maybe just like Lydia and the women were down at the river praying, they probably got together and did pray and probably had specific
items.
Well,
they're Jewish, right? Didn't Jewish people go have certain places?
Mm-hmm. They did. The synagogue was one for the men. I guess the river for Lydia and the gals was another.
Maybe just leftover thought it was a good idea to do.
Yeah. Okay, well, you know, I just raising an interesting question about when they went to prayer, what was the nature of that? Was that a congregational prayer? Was it a group prayer? Did they each individually go to pray? Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't pray with the apostles. He prayed by himself, right?
Yeah.
All right. So, then we're told that as they went to prayer, there was a certain slave girl or damsel who we're told is possessed with a spirit of divination. And the term, the Greek term there is python. And python's really Greek mythology. And Python was the serpent who guarded Delphi and was ultimately slain by Apollo. Do you remember your Greek mythology? Every time I see something like this, it kind of brings back a glimpse of the past when you were in school, right? Well, anyway, Python is the source of this term divination. And if you look at the Greek term in the original text, it's a present active participle, which implies kind of gradation. It's not like she was possessed with the devil. She was being divinated, if you will. In other words, in the process of being. In other words, not a permanent state, but perhaps a gradual process where, in fact, over time, there's an increasing indwelling of the spirit.
Yeah.
That's kind of interesting, because thinking about somebody possessed with the devil, you think, gee, they're just devil ingrained. Well, in fact, maybe the divination is a process, and ultimately over time becomes more extensive or less extensive.
I wonder if there's any correlation with that in the serpent of, you know, Satan in Genesis came in as a serpent. I don't know if there's anything.
Yeah, Eve was the sitting duck.
You're referring to the serpent?
Yeah. The python type.
Oh, I see.
I don't know if that's the same word as we use as python.
I don't know, you know, what the Hebrew would be, if that's an analogous term or not. I get the idea that Satan in the garden was Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, there wasn't any gradated process there. And, you know, in the same verse, we're told that she was in soothsaying, or I think some of your versions may say fortune-telling. So this is a gypsy of sorts, right? And this is kind of the manner in which she made her living. This is her income, right? Can you read my palm tonight, right? Kind of stuff. So anyway, we get the idea that that she's making herself known at this point. And the next verse said that basically she was attracted to Paul, and she kind of yelled out or cried out. And the point I would make there is that you know, ultimately there could have been multiple motives why she was, you know, directed towards Paul. What might some of those motives have been? So the girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation."
It's
what
like,
might have been some of the motives. Mike?
It's like she's preaching the gospel.
You think,
except for one thing, in the Greek it says a way of salvation, as if that they're not willing to speak the knowledge of the truth.
All right, is it possible that this could have been good?
Take your pick.
There's no information, but maybe the Holy Spirit was actually using her.
Mm-hmm.
But why would Paul get annoyed? Like, doesn't it say in the next sentence he's like annoyed? Seems like he wouldn't be annoyed by the Holy Spirit.
I like that. It would seem that she made herself known. She cried out, and obviously she continued doing this for a while.
So was
Paul
it in
sensed
a sarcastic
was,
way?
Paul sensed that this was a source of grief, didn't he? He was grieved and annoyed. What?
Is it possible she was just, you know, kind
being
of mocking them?
Possibly.
Really
I don't have any answers for you, but is it possible she was interested in getting saved? That a way of salvation may have been her way of ultimately coming to salvation. I think it's unlikely, because if Paul would have sensed some motive that was directionally towards receiving the gospel, I think he would not have been annoyed, right?
Mm-hmm.
So she was kind of
impossible.
She was kind of a nuisance, wasn't she?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she's bothersome.
Except that he would have, being an apostle to the Gentiles, actually the real leader of the pack, literally, that he would have probably gotten special insight from the Holy Spirit as an independent source just because of that unique blessing.
Why do you say, because my mind says he was grieved.
Well?
That's different than being annoyed. So what's the Greek word there?
Grieved.
I see it.
It is grieved?
Mm-hmm.
Well, grieved is, I think, different than annoyed.
But then why would he be grieved?
Well, he was grieved because she was filled with Satan.
Well,
she was possessed in a way. So maybe he was grieved, because then in the next sentence it says, and he called to the Spirit and told the Spirit to leave her.
Yeah.
So
she wasn't like doing it through the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, why is she claiming that these...
Saying it in a sarcastic way?
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah.
More sarcasm
and
mocking.
And she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God. That's a pretty strong term, right?
Mm-hmm.
How did she know that? I mean, really, if she'd never seen them before, how did she know that?
Well, is that part of the divination that she's being made a part of? I don't know.
My study guide says... Paul was upset not because what the girl said was untrue, but because the girl was being viewed as the source of truth. Like she was the one saying, like, oh, see, I know that these guys are...
Yeah. I think that's possible. Remember, I said there are multiple reasons, and that's what we're discussing now. What were the motives here? What's really going on? What's the environment surrounding Paul and this demon possessed?
So maybe it's
demon.
Like for her to get all the attention.
Yeah. Well, yeah. That's possible. I think there are a number of, and it's fun because commentators speculate just like we are, which is fine and good. I think it's fun to take the Word of God and try to speculate on things we don't understand in a curious manner. It's just kind of, that makes the text and Scripture more interesting, I think, to speculate on things that are not perfectly clear. I give you a number of verses here that say, you know, that demons cry out, and we don't have to look at all these verses, but in the Gospel accounts particularly, demons shout, and they cry out, and they make themselves known. So I think this was outward evidence of some inward processes that are going on in this young gal. That by the way, damsel means bondservant or young girl. This is not a woman of 50 or 60 years old. She's probably late teenage years. And she's really carrying on a scene here. And by the way, it says there that her behavior continued for days.
Well, her masters were making some money on this.
So, yeah, exactly. Well, that comes up here.
Right? You didn't even lay bets.
Shows Paul's patience.
Well,
I would
have
smacked her the first day.
Well, you say grieved, whether it's grieved, being grieved or annoyed, he's getting tired of this, right?
Yeah.
it's kind of like that apartment you lived in once upon a time when your neighbors, in fact, kept arguing.
Or I think of Archie Bunker telling his wife to stifle.
Mm-hmm. She might have been interrupting.
I wasn't thinking of that, Tom, but that's good, too.
She's probably interrupting.
I remember that.
Right.
Now she'd say something.
All right, so we got this young gal. She's kind of acting out here, and basically Paul's getting annoyed. So let's see now. And after being grieved or annoyed, Paul's response was to command by the name of Jesus Christ that the spirit be cast out of her. All right, so he's kind of getting to the conclusion here of what's going on. And so we kind of talked about this already. What was Paul grieved about?
I think he would have been grieved that she was possessed in the first place, because he would have grieved that.
Okay.
If grieve is the right word.
Yeah.
And I think what they also have said, that the attention was being focused on her. And what she was crying out and all this, as opposed to
on Christ.
Christ and the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Well, too, I think he was very well aware, apparently, that it was a demon that was within her. Mm-hmm. And that probably was more of a degree. Mm-hmm.
He grew up in pagan land. He ought to be able to tell anyway.
Yeah.
Because it was kind of the going market rate and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Just expand on the verb grieve. Here's the Greek definition: to work out laboriously, make complete by labor, to exert oneself, strive, to manage with pain, accomplish with great labor, to be troubled, displeased, offended, pained, or to be worked up. So, I mean, that those are all potential, you know, translations of the Greek term for grief. So take whichever one you think fits this best. I get the idea Paul was pretty distressed here.
Yeah.
Okay?
I think Paul was learning.
But
he was learning in Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill.
Okay.
The former preach Christ from selfish and ambitious, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mike hit the mother load.
Yeah, that really captures a lot of things there. I don't get the sense, though, that she really was preaching Christ, though, was she? I mean,
well, for the way she was saying that these men are the servants of the Most High God, would show us the way of salvation. I, like, you know, it's possible that it was more mocking, but we don't really know. There's not really much information about it.
And here's something we else don't know. And is this another woman who comes to salvation here? Hmm. We have an idea this damsel, in fact, got saved.
We all know that the demon left.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Does that equate to salvation?
Not quite.
Certainly doesn't, does
not
it?
Quite there.
You'd like to think that this is another extreme of Lydia. Lydia being on one end of the spectrum and she being on the other in terms of being separated from the salvation message, that she's also now a young believer. But I think we don't know for sure.
And also what I think he read is that maybe it explains why Paul let her go on for many days, because it's like, hey, she's still sort of talking or preaching or whatever you want to call it, proclaiming about God, so maybe let her go on.
Okay, so we don't know for sure. I'd like to think she got saved, but you know, the idea of the devil being cast out of her and this process of divination now being removed, that she's open to the gospel and in fact does recognize the Most High God. Notice the way he cast out the demon. How did he cast out the demon?
By the word of mouth.
Well, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so there's the power. Paul, in fact, is enacting the power, but it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, you know, everything we are and do is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Doesn't make us robots, but by faith it's that life that lives out within us. And that's really, I think, what Paul was exemplifying here. Are there demonized people today?
That was in countries saturated with paganism like India.
Okay. Is that the process of demonization?
Keep in
mind that if this process is really a graded process and not being possessed or not being possessed, then perhaps to some extent everybody who falls short of the truth in a sense is paganized or demonized to some extent. I'm just throwing that out for conversation.
You talk to a lot of missionaries and they would say, yeah, they can be. But whether they are or not, whether that's just a result of unrighteousness.
Right. I mean, I don't walk around thinking the unsaved world is demonized particularly. I mean, that's not my mindset. But the process of being separated from God ultimately is a process that's being, you know, part of the cosmos or world system, which is really anti-God, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, hi.
So would demonized be that, like, a demon acts, like somehow gets in a person's head and brain and acts like through them, or totally takes them over?
No. I think in context, this is a process. This is not completely being possessed.
Yeah.
So.
I think, obviously here it's a demon possession in the Bible. We see that many times where a demon is controlling an individual. Not of that individual's, not without that individual's decision. As Romans 6 says, we yield ourselves in obedience to truth, or we yield ourselves in obedience to unrighteousness and death. And so as a person opens their mind and opens their heart to the influence of an evil spirit, then definitely if the Holy Spirit of God is not within them, that allows that opportunity for that devil, that demon, to come in and indwell and then control them, which case the only freeing power of that is the power of the Holy Ghost to come and drive that spirit. So definitely there are today and evil spirits possessing individuals. We don't see that in our culture as much, and I think the reason being is that we have so many distractions to draw us away from Christ. Media, entertainment, you know, whatever it may be.
Don't need it.
Exactly. This is easy, you know. If I get these people, you know, stuck on their iPads, I'm like, I don't do anything. Yeah. No. I'll go to where I need to work. And because, you know, God is infinite. He can be anywhere at any one time, and he sends his angels as ministers. Satan is not infinite. Neither are his demons. They are limited in the scope. But
it's easy for Satan in the world system. I think perhaps the greatest act of the devil, if you will, is within the body of Christ, right? And that's where he does more harm. Let's not dwell on this too much, but I'm just going to say to you, if people are demon possessed, it takes me back to the movie The Exorcist. Did some of you remember seeing that movie? I mean, that's pretty creepy stuff, but in a sense, that was the ultimate of demon possession. But how would we deal with someone if, in fact, we thought they were divinated or demonized?
Medication.
send it to your local psychiatrist, right? Okay.
Well, you know, priests will do exorcisms.
What, huh?
Priests will go in and do the exorcism, like I command, you know.
Can you see Vern casting out demons? I don't know. Anyway, I'm not sure, you know, I listened to Macaulay on this, and Macaulay said, I wouldn't know what the heck to do if somebody came to me and they were demon-possessed. He said, I wouldn't know how to respond. Yeah. And I think, you know, we're not in the apostolic age where in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these demons just get cast out.
Priests so, do it? I'm just saying that isn't, you know.
Well, I mean, I think there are miraculous things happening in that age. Does that mean it couldn't happen today? No, but I don't think we're, even in the most sophisticated of the theological schools, James, you can reflect on this, you're taught how to cast out demons, right?
There are some schools that teach that, but I would, my personal belief is that those schools that teach that and those people that operate in that manner, for the vast majority, are not doing so in a biblical manner or receiving biblical responses. Certainly, we've seen from the scripture where a person tries to cast out a demon, not using the correct power, and the demon actually turns around and beats the guy up. And so that's, you know, that's in the Bible. But
it brings back how many more or whatever.
But yeah, and so then in our modern day, because obviously as the Book of Acts is a transitional book, there's power evidence there.
Yeah, that, right.
You know, not to say as you just said, it's not to say that it's not possible today. Mm-hmm. But the evidence that we see is that we know that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Okay. So a person who is influenced by an evil spirit can just as much turn their mind and repent and be empowered by the Holy Spirit to have that new life.
And I'd honestly like to think that's what happened to this young girl. But
yeah, exactly. We'd like to think that. I mean, yeah. if he's there teaching the truth and she no longer is in under the influence of this demon, we would like to think that was her choice. And
So let's go. I think we've dealt plenty with that topic. What was the response of her masters here?
They were probably not happy.
No, what verse? Let's look at
their income went down.
Yeah,
this is verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." Well, her masters, verse 19, saw that their hope of profit was gone. Right? What's going on here? Where's my coin? Right? She's out there getting money for them. It's
what if they demanded that the spirit be replaced back in her?
Everybody. And let's turn to Acts 19. We're jumping ahead because we're going to be probably a month or 6 weeks from getting to there. But Acts 19, 24 to 27 is an interesting parallel scripture in terms of the loss of potential income that relates to the systems of the world. So whoever gets that, please read it.
For a certain man named Demetrius...
Just speak up top.
For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupations, and said, "Let's union us." No, she said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. There, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with our hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger, we set it not, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth."
Isn't that kind of a neat parallel in terms of this loss of income that relates to Christianity? And I've raised the question to the class, is this an issue today, even today, where in fact the gospel or the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ impacts potential income and therefore influences people to take a position that's antichrist or, if you will, unsafe?
Or even distorts the truth. I mean, look how many so-called Christian pastors, or turn on the television any time, and you can see many, many that may be distorting the truth. But boy, they get a lot of money from it.
Okay. Other examples?
Years ago, on Sundays, you couldn't find a place to shop.
Closed, yeah.
And just recently, in the past 10 years, North Dakota opened up Walmart and stuff. And then you can shop on Sunday. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, when we most of our age grew up, there was everything was closed on Sunday, basically.
The blue laws.
Except maybe a delicatessen or something. Mm-hmm. Or.
And selling alcohol. I mean, I wonder if the basis of that is like, don't sell alcohol on Sunday because, you know, religious people don't like it.
But I think, don't you, that we, with kind of, if you will, and I'll use this term loosely, the mature view we have of doctrine and our faith, ultimately, having a store open on Sunday is not wrong. I mean, there's nothing immoral about having a store open on Sunday. It's how you put that into perspective in terms of the environment we're surrounded with. Remember, our citizenship's not here, right? We're in a foreign country. And that mindset, I think, was important to Paul here as he ultimately experienced the things that he experienced. So let's move there now. One of two physical attacks ultimately is what occurred here by the Gentiles on the apostles. The second is also in Acts 19, by the way. And the appeal was to the magistrates. And who are the magistrates? These are the commanders of the Roman army. And typically there were two per Roman colony, and Philippi was considered to be a Roman colony. Now, was it because Paul, Silas, and others were Jewish or Christian? What do you think? What is the offense here? Is it maybe they were being, you know, persecuted because they're Jews, and it's not the Christian message? But we certainly know that Christianity was viewed as an illicit religion in Rome, and I'm quoting one of the commentators, I forget which one. So Christianity itself was offensive and considered not consistent with Roman government. But the Jewish people were not well accepted either.
No, but you know what I would say is that the Jews had been there a while, and I would say that the Jews pretty much kept to themselves.
Okay.
And didn't try to convert all these Romans to Judaism. And the Romans were fine with that, to just let the Jews have their own thing. But the Christians, on the other hand, were, and Paul especially, was his role was to preach to the Gentiles. And so he was
okay,
out
this is
there.
Good. That's good.
He was out there not, you know, I mean, he was talking to everyone.
A couple of points related to that, Margaret. That's good. I think number one is that Paul had a Jewish background, and now he was a Christian, and I think his relationship to the Gentile nations was very different than it was when he was a Jew and before he got saved. And by the way, remember what I said? This is the one of two times when the Gentiles themselves attacked and beat Paul. Most of the other beatings were really outside of the Gentile nations. The second thing that I think to think about here is that ultimately, it says the accusation was that they were teaching customs that were not lawful for them to receive. In other words, the Romans did not want to be influenced by any kind of dogma or any other doctrine that was extrinsic to their governmental rule. So this is in the scripture. I mean, it says that in verse, in verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. So there's another issue there. Now, the apostles were actually, the term is stripped naked. They were rent of their clothes. This isn't, you know, a bunch of guys in their underwear sitting around the street. These are men were beaten and then cast into prison. And Paul records three beatings with rods in 2 Corinthians 11:25, and presumably this was one of those three. Okay? We don't need to turn to that verse. And remember, and this is what I was alluding to before, remember, persecution is a privilege for the believer. Let's take a look at Philippians 1:28 through 30 as one of many examples in the epistles of persecution for the body of Christ. And that's a nice section, so I think it's worth taking a second to look at that.
Philippians 1.
Philippians 1, 28-30.
And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me.
All right, so that's just, you would agree, I mean, James, many places in the Word we see that persecution is expected and probably, you know, experienced particularly by the early church, and we do less so today. And the jailer further sent them to the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And I have a picture in your handout of the stocks. This wasn't just being chained so they could walk around the inner prison. By the way, the inner prison was a dark area, probably secluded from everywhere else. This is for the, if you will, the most extreme and zealous of criminals. So Paul and Silas et al. Were put in these stocks. So their feet were actually in the stocks and they couldn't walk. I mean, they were sitting on their backside with their feet and maybe their hands. That suggests that their hands could have been put in there also. So this was a pretty extreme kind of scenario. Now, that was typically, again, reserved for the most dangerous of prisoners. So here they're being cast into the inner prison, which is just not a place to have conversation and coffee with the jail person. The second part I've entitled Paul and Silas' Heavenly Response, verses 25 to 34. So it indicates immediately that they prayed and sung praises to God. And here's, I think, where their heavenly citizenship is portrayed. They are looking at this as, gee, what an opportunity, you know.
You have a literally captive audience.
That's right, and this could be, if you will, your first Christian chorus, right? Anyway, this is the choir of the inner prison. And the prisoners noted, you know, you get the idea of there's all these other guys, presumably, could be a woman or two, listening to them sing. And what's this all about? So all it says is that the prisoners were paying attention to this, and it doesn't say anything more about them, but they're listening to these songs being sung. And then an earthquake followed, and this is very similar to that was in Acts 4:31 that we looked at probably 6 months ago now, when the gospel was initially being spread by Peter and John. So here's an earthquake, actually, and again, it's a miraculous age in which Paul and Silas are living. And the foundations of the prison were shaken, the doors of the prison were opened, and the stocks released. Kind of like the veil being rent, right? I mean, this is a miraculous event. That's all we can say about it. This isn't just happenstance. All right? And what was the jailer's response? Verse 27. Let's look at that.
He was going to kill himself.
And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So why?
He knew he was in real deep trouble.
Killing himself would probably be a better death than what he was going to experience from the Romans.
Correct. Holly?
This reminds me, too, of what Vern said when Christ was put in the tomb and the guard said, oh, we fell asleep. And it's like, you don't fall asleep when, you know, the punishment for having someone escape is death.
And it's not just death. It was probably torture. And death would have been easy.
Right. So that's a good motivator to stay awake. And it's, so it's probably that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Acts 12:19 revisited. We can take a peek at that if you want, but I don't think we have to. It's very, very similar in terms of the responsibilities given to the jailer in terms of prisoners. Where have all the prisoners gone? Remember the song, Where Have All the Flowers Gone? I can't get here. Where have all the prisoners gone? So, you know, with all these prisoners are scattering here, there, and everywhere, and this jailer says, oh my goodness gracious, I'm supposed to be responsible for all these people. Now, what was Paul's response? Verse 28.
Don't kill yourself. We're all here.
We're all here.
Yeah. It's a note of comfort, if you will, during these trying times for the jailer. All right. Now, how important was this in what followed? Paul's response.
Because the people who were there with Paul in prison, of course, it wasn't just his stocks that were released. Holy Spirit.
That's right. Everybody was, right?
And so they were probably still wanting to know more about this Paul character.
Maybe the Gentiles respond better to miracles than the Jews did, right? I mean, this clearly opened up the door. What the heck's going on around here? These people are associated with some power from some place where there's earthquakes and stocks being opened and prison doors being opened and everything happening to the benefit of us here in prison. an unexpected comfort for sure is what I put here. And Paul's response was an unexpected comfort. And the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
And that dropped the jaws of the remaining prisoners even further.
So I'm saying, from whence did this inquiry arise?
Well, number one, because he had heard all the singing. And here they were rejoicing in prison. And then there's an earthquake. Then all the doors open. And the other miracle is that all the prisoners are still there.
Okay.
So obviously he's thinking there's some big power here that I don't understand.
Well, he didn't lock them up again. He brought them out.
Okay.
Which
was kind of interesting,
that's right,
too.
He did.
So he knew that there was something.
Something big.
But I'm going to give you two choices here. It was this potentially an inquiry that related to his potential suicidal ideation. You know, what does it take to get saved from death? I mean, maybe there was something very personal and specific about this. Or secondly, and I have up here, or was Paul and Silas' testimony well known in Philippi? I mean, apparently, you know, they were getting around in Philippi here some, and maybe there was some knowledge of this, and now he's seeing through the evidence of this miraculous sequence of events that maybe the message is true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, James. And what were they singing, though? Because throughout Scripture, when we see praises being sung to God, especially, you know, as the people of Israel crossed over the Red Sea and Miriam led in a praise chorus, they just recounted all of what they had just done and all of what God had done, and they recounted God working and their salvation through it. And so as Paul and Barnabas sang, doubtless they sang, you know, "Lord God, we have been here, we have been tortured, we have been, you know, beat, and yet you have remained faithful," and perhaps sharing the gospel message through song and praise to God.
That's a neat perspective. Thanks, Jim. Yeah.
And included in that, I would think somewhere it would be that, you know, they would have said, "And Christ saved us, you know, from our sins and everything," because where else would you come up with that, like, terminology? What do I do to be saved?
What must I do to be saved? Notice the verb.
Yeah.
What must I do to be saved?
But then also,
isn't that the truth about most people today about salvation? There's something they have to do first. Mm-hmm. When salvation, it's already done.
Mm-hmm. Notice the jailer said "do," but the response was "believe." Paul's response was not what they had to do. What was Paul's response? He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now that's a stepping stone into further class discussion. Does this verse teach us that his entire household will be saved when he is saved, or when one person's saved, your entire household will be saved?
Sounds like it.
I think in this instance, it's Paul had the ability to speak that.
I mean, I can't tell you, when I was in an evangelism explosion when I first came to the Lord, and I was entering into this get out and work for God kind of scenario, we used that verse a lot, that if we'd go into somebody's home and knock on their door and force the gospel down their throat, that if we brought him or her to salvation, their whole household would be saved, and we would keep that in mind as we shared the Lord. I don't believe that's what this says at all.
Also possible that in spite of the ill treatment that jailer has given to all the people in his purvey, they might have at least had some instances, secretive though it might be, saying, "I'm really for you because I was a slave once too," or something like that. Hmm. "It's just, I'm just trying to do my job." And then they might have listened a little more than they would have ordinarily.
Sure, there's no question. I mean, I came to the Lord through my late wife who got saved. I mean, there's no question that the impact of a salvation in a household could, in fact, bring the whole household to salvation. Take a look at Acts 2:39 for a second. That's an interesting verse in context here.
"For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call."
Okay, so similar kind of scenario. The promise is not only to you, but to you and your children. All right, let's look.
Where did the jailer take them to clean them up? Probably to his home.
Well,
don't you think? And there's the opportunity for the gospel to the rest of his family. His wife was probably involved in
You know,
absolutely. Wayne, I think I think you're on the right track.
Not only that, the wife would say, "And you did this to him?" And he might have gotten told off.
Right. I think everybody's on the right trail. No, but it implies the process of salvation is the same. So, in fact, if the jailer found out about the Lord and has come to be saved, boy, he's going to go home and tell Sally and Sue and George and everybody else around the house about what's going on here. But the process of salvation is the same. So you and your household also can be saved by faith, right? It's the process of salvation. It's no guarantee. And I think that's really what we're talking about here. And notice, this is in fact covered in verses 32 through 34. Let's look at those verses. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, meaning all the wounds, right? Mm-hmm. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Okay, so exactly what we're just saying in terms of process is what occurred. This wasn't a miraculous salvation of people in his home.
No.
I mean, the jailer went back, shared what had happened, and they had an open mind, and I'm sure their salvation is by faith just like yours and mine, right?
And because it says he believed with his household, so that would imply mm-hmm. they believed too.
And what do you envision this baptism was like here?
Water immersion.
What water? In his house, he's got a swimming pool?
I don't know. Oh, it could be spirit baptism.
You know, again... But is it possible that the baptism was not water baptism, that the real term of baptism is baptism under faith? I don't know.
I think they're where did they wash their stripes? You know, they took them down to the local river, stream, whatever, mm-hmm. Bathing hole, and wash their stripes.
But remember, in the Roman homes, and we've seen some of these old Roman homes, they actually had pipes that ran through. The Roman cities were so sophisticated.
Well, sure, and that's a possibility. Yeah. But either way, when the Bible talks about baptism, it talks, unless it specifically mentions the spirit baptism, it specifically, it means. Immersion in.
But don't you think he wouldn't want to go in public down to a
river? I don't think he cared at that moment. I think that when he repented and believed in his sins, he said, "You know what? If I perish, I perish." And
Whatever.
Again, I said earlier, and I'll say it again. It's fun to speculate on things we don't have detail on, just because it's just kind of fun to put our minds back at that time. I don't think this was kind of the formal baptism we think about today. This is
that's a given. Yeah, yeah. Definitely. We make so much pomp and circumstance over things I know a great many preachers and such that have all kinds of problems with different baptisms. And one preacher says the Bible never tells us we need to be in the church. If there's a town hall fountain or whatever, and somebody trusts Christ, he'll take them right there in that fountain. And that might be a little extreme for me even, but where's the formality in that? And where's the formality in Scripture? But, you're exactly right.
But let's think the way we interpret baptism today. How do you interpret baptism today? Water baptism. How do we interpret it?
Symbolic, that you are going to do that in front of people.
Outward sign, inward change.
There you go. I think a reductionist, simplistic view of baptism, it's an outward sign of an inward change. Not required for salvation. In fact, I have 5 children who are all saved. And to my knowledge, only one's been baptized. Does that mean I doubt the salvation of the other 4? Absolutely not. But why they haven't chosen to be baptized, only they can answer. And I've never confronted them with it. But that's just the way it is. So, all right, good. And I've entitled the last section, Paul Appeals to Roman Justice. And this is really the beginning of a signature that Paul is going to exemplify throughout the rest of the book of Acts and also some of his epistles. And that signature relates to him exercising his full rights as a Roman citizen when needed. Notice when needed. Paul's not stupid. He's not going to pull rank unless he feels that it's time to pull rank. And I like this about Paul, because Paul's living in a real world, despite the fact that his citizenship is in heavenly places. And he's going to use that to allow the Spirit to work through him to bring the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to as many as possible. It's not wrong. He's just strategic in how he uses this to the advantage of the gospel. And notice who responded, not just the rab douches, or, if you will, lictors, which basically are policemen. So the magistrates, remember, were the top guys. And so the lictors or the policemen were those that who responded. But the magistrates themselves responded to this. Vincent quotes Cicero, and this is kind of interesting. This is historic. It is a dreadful deed to bind a Roman citizen, and it's a crime to scourge him. And it's almost parricide, meaning murder of a parent, to put him to death. This is Roman law. And this is, you know, what was told to Cicero, a Roman leader, ruler. So the idea of him being Roman and ultimately being persecuted or put to death is just unacceptable, to do this to a Roman citizen in the absence of a crime. I mean, I think if you know, Paul had committed murder, I presume he might have been killed. But so they actually ask him to depart. And I'm going to put in kind of a subjective manner. I bet they did it politely, don't you think? Here are the magistrates who are putting Paul and Silas et al. In jail and beat them and scourged them and put them in stocks. And now they're humbled by the fact to find out this guy's really a Roman citizen. And I'm sure they didn't say, leave the city. I'm saying, Mr. Paul, we think you and your group would be comfortable somewhere else. I think it was done very gently, very humbly, and very politely. Just an opinion. These guys had rank pulled on them when they found out Paul was a Roman citizen. And why was this important, do you think? The fact that the magistrates, I think, asked him. And by the way, what's it say in the text? What's the term that's used? Oh, in verse 39, verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, meaning the policemen told the words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. If you look at the Greek for ask them to depart, it's really, you know, a very non-pejorative term. Requested. I mean, it's kind of implies that this wasn't in your face, get out of the city. This was gently asking them to depart. So my question to you, why was this important?
It was quite likely that if word ever got out to some higher Roman official, they probably initiate official acts against those who did it.
Yeah. I think there's a lot of kind of structure in human government as God has allowed it to be designed to ultimately pull rank. And I think this could have gotten back to Rome perhaps ultimately in some way. Maybe not. And then it says, how does this relate to the church and the world system today? Don't we, if you will, consider ourselves U.S. citizens? Citizens of Colorado, and we will use that to our advantage when appropriate, right? We're citizens of heavenly places. We're positioned in Christ, but we live in earthly bodies. And we have citizenships that are related to our country and our state. And we're, you know, we dwell in Jefferson County or the Denver County or whatever county we dwell in. So we are citizens of heaven, but yet we live here. This is our business address. And when we need to, you know, if we're in a foreign country, I mean, U.S. citizenship means a lot. We got robbed on a train many years ago between St. Petersburg and Moscow. And fortunately, my passport had not been stolen. They stole a bunch of stuff from my briefcase. They came into our room. We think we got gassed. And they took my briefcase and they took things out of it. Got my wallet and took all the American money, but no Russian rubles. But anyway, when we got to Moscow, even though the line at the U.S. embassy was quite long, if I had lost my passport, I would have claimed U.S. citizenship and ultimately, you know, been able to survive in a foreign country without a passport. They would have given me a temporary one. Anyway, just an example. We use our citizenship at times here when needed, right? We can claim our heavenly citizenship, but in fact, we are citizens on this planet. And I think ultimately that's really how it relates to us in the world system today. And note where they went. They went to Lydia's place. It's kind of like the local hangout. Let's go down with Lydia and the girls and pray or something. But anyway, that's where they went. Lydia, remember, is a hospitable woman. She's got a big house. She's well-to-do. And where else should we go?
Not to the capital B-I-G-H-O-U-S-E.
So Lydia, obviously, was welcoming of them. We have no reason to believe she wasn't. And the interesting thing is they didn't stay there very long, and they're off to Thessalonica. And that's really the next step along Paul's second missionary journey. And I'm not sure who teaches next week, whether it's Jeremy or Roger, but somebody will pick this up next week. It's kind of funny because I shouldn't say this, but I potentially could teach next week to do all three parts of Paul's secondary journey, but don't tell them because I think they're...
Well, don't say it into the microphone. You're being recorded. Yeah.
No,
too late, Bob.
No, actually, there is a bit of reason why it's better to somebody else next week. Saturday I have some other things that would keep me from prepared, perhaps, as usual. But anyway, it's interesting section of scripture, isn't it? I mean, the neat things that happened to Paul and Silas along the path to evangelism here, and this jailer's experience is really one that people often quote in terms of bringing someone to salvation in their whole household. I just think we have to carefully interpret that for what it really says. So, Wayne, close us in prayer, would you please?
Father, thank you for your truth and the word and for the study, that we can just see your working hand in all of our lives. And just thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thanks, Bob.